You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning? Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just one verse, a very significant verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In 1857, archaeologists working on the Palatine Hill in the city of Rome unearthed a home that once belonged to the Emperor Caligula. After his death, it had become a boarding school for imperial page boys. While they were sifting through the rubble, they came upon ancient graffiti from these teenage young men. It was graffiti depicting a human figure with the head of a donkey nailed to a cross, with a man in a posture of worship underneath. The graffiti had a caption in Greek that said, "Alexamenos worships his God." This graffiti dates from about the year 200 and is considered the earliest example of the Roman mockery of Christianity. The donkey's head adds to the insult, a symbol of stubbornness and foolishness. Alexamenos was undoubtedly an early Christian and is thus depicted as a fool and representative of those like him who would dare worship a crucified man. In the first century, both Jews and Gentiles thought that the idea of a crucified Lord was ridiculous. It would be as if today you were to tell everyone that your hero died in an electric chair. People would think that you were a little strange. Paul addresses this common obstacle in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The Jews were scandalized, that is, they were tripped up by the idea that their promised Messiah would hang on an old rugged cross, because the Old Testament said that anyone who died like this was cursed by God. While the Gentiles were just amused at the idea of worshiping a God upon a cross because their gods were powerful and honorable, but to die on a cross was the epitome of weakness and disgrace. Now, we don't have this reaction to the cross today because it's a part of Western culture. We wear symbols of the cross on our bodies. We see them in churches, we see them throughout our culture and our society. And we forget the scandal of the cross. We forget that it was a disgraceful form of execution. Now let me remind you that the section that we are in Hebrews, the author is arguing that Jesus is far better than angels. In verses 5 through 9, the unknown author of Hebrews is answering an unspoken objection. And that objection is this: how can Jesus be superior to angels because he became a man, and the Bible teaches that human beings are a little lower than the angels? The answer to this objection is that God's original intention expressed in Genesis 1 is that mankind would rule the earth as his agents. But because of sin and death, this has not been fully realized. However, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the ultimate man, the second Adam, God's plan will be fulfilled. Now, another objection that the reader would have is, how can Jesus be superior to angels since he died and angels do not? And he's going to reveal that it's true that angels do not die, but neither do they conquer death through a triumphant resurrection. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the author of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus' death did not tarnish his standing. It did not disqualify him to be the captain of our salvation. But it actually further qualified him to save his people from their sins. Now, in the King James Version, it says at the beginning of this verse, it became him. This term became has the idea of what is right, proper, fitting, or appropriate. So let me ask you, do you think it's fitting that Jesus died on the cross? Some leading thinkers over the centuries have been bothered by Jesus' death. The idea of an innocent man dying for guilty people just seems unjust. Others have objected to the idea of a father sending his son to die in such a way. Some has even called it cosmic child abuse. But here we find in our text this morning that the death of Christ is beautiful and necessary and as an essential part of God's redemptive plan. So I'm going to preach to you this morning on why it was fitting that Jesus died on the cross. First of all, the death of Christ was fitting because it harmonizes with the character of God. Notice verse 10 begins with the word for. This reminds us that the author is going to explain what he's just said about Jesus suffering and tasting death, which concludes verse 9. Who exactly is being described here when it says, "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things?" This is a classic description of God, especially God the Father. This expression is very similar to what we find in Paul's doxology at the end of the first half of Romans. In Romans 11, it says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things." These words mean that God is the origin, the meaning, and the goal of all things in the universe. That comprehensive statement is so vast that it's difficult to grasp with our finite minds. So what do these words mean in reference to the death of Christ? Well, I believe the writer is saying here that the Father's sovereign plan of redemption is completely in harmony with his character. So in what respects does Jesus' death on the cross correspond with the character or attributes of God revealed in Scripture? Let's think about this for a second. First of all, we see at the cross a revelation of the wrath of God. We see this darkness at midday at Calvary. His wrath was poured out upon Christ. That was the ingredient of that bitter cup from which he drank. We also see the justice of God. We see that there must be a worthy sacrifice for sinners. The death of the righteous one, Romans 3 says, was the only way that God could be just and the justifier of sinners like us. Number three, we see at the cross a revelation of the holiness of God. We see that God will by no means excuse the wicked. At the cross, we see how seriously God takes our sin. Because our rebellion against God can only be satisfied by the death of his beloved Son. We also see the faithfulness of God. From almost the very beginning of Scripture, we read of the promise of a coming Redeemer. In Genesis 3:15, we read of that, and we see it pictures and glimpses and images of this again and again throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures are filled with promises of a Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And at the cross, we see a profound demonstration that Jesus keeps his promises. We also see a revelation of the sovereignty of God. The cross was God's decree. Galatians 4 says that it was in the fullness of the time. The death of Christ took place exactly when God planned that it would occur and exactly the way He said that it would happen. This is how a multitude of Old Testament predictions could be fulfilled. We also see a demonstration of the providence of God. God used the plans, the schemes, and the darkness of wicked men to accomplish His purpose. We read of Herod, we read of Pilate, and we read of Judas, these wicked men who plotted to murder our Lord. They did exactly what they wanted to do, but in so doing, they were fulfilling God's glorious plan of redemption. Acts 2 says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In Isaac Watts's great hymn, we read of the love of God that was demonstrated at the cross. He said, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Perhaps the most powerful revelation at the cross is the love of God for sinful people like us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And but God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the death of Jesus on a Roman cross was not contrary to the nature of God, but was a powerful demonstration of the character of God. It was not some mistake or blunder. Jesus was not a victim. It was all a part of God's perfect plan of redemption. It was fitting that Jesus die on an old rugged cross because it harmonizes perfectly with the character of God. But secondly, the death of Christ was fitting because it secures salvation for many people. This morning we sang our opening song, In Christ Alone. And I picked that praise chorus because it has that reference in the chorus in bringing many sons to glory. This is one of the great phrases in the book of Hebrews. Just as God led His people out of Egypt, so the Lord leads us out of the world to our heavenly home. Throughout Scripture, we read of God leading His people. Of course, we think very famously of Psalm 23, where David speaks of the Lord as the good shepherd leading him beside the still waters. In Psalm 80, we read, Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. We read of God leading His people through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me. You see, all who are led by God follow His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how those who are redeemed are described here. They're described as many. He will bring many sons to glory. Let me pause and talk about this for a moment. Many scholars see an intentional clarification about the number of the redeemed. You'll notice that verse 9 ends with this phrase, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or every person. It would be very easy for someone to read that to conclude that everyone is going to be saved, that everyone is going to heaven. This position is known as universalism. It's an idea that's very attractive to people. The idea is that everyone in the end goes to heaven. But if you're just a little familiar with the Bible, you know that this cannot be true. Let me remind you that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. Why would Jesus warn and plead with sinners about a place called hell if everyone was going to heaven? In John 3:36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So not everyone is going to be saved, but many will be saved. Now, I wonder what it is that you think of the number of those redeemed. I think that many Christians suspect that very few people will be saved, primarily on the basis of their experience and on the basis of one passage of Scripture. You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." It is certainly true that the popular way always has been in the world the path of destruction. And it is the experience of all the Lord's people, no matter when they have lived and where they have lived, that true followers of Christ have been in the minority. But we should not conclude from our experience or this one passage of Scripture that only a few people will be saved, because we must balance that statement with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Here we read that He will bring many sons unto glory. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we read that people from every kindred, tongue, and people group will be redeemed. In Revelation 7:9, we read of a great multitude of people, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. We should never think that Christ's death only will save a handful of people. That is not the case. It will save a vast multitude of people from all over the world, from every ethnicity, from every people group, from every nation. There will be a vast host of the redeemed in heaven singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." I think that Christ's redemption is much greater than we imagine. I think if we all live in isolated areas, and we know even in this country that's a Christian country, that the number of true born-again believers is relatively small. And sometimes we begin to become discouraged and think that very, very few people will be saved. But that is not the case. Our great Savior will bring many sons to glory. And we need to rest in that. So I think here there's a little bit of a correction here. Christ tasted death for every man, but not everyone will be saved, but many will be saved through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you, if you're bothered by the fact that our text says many sons, not many sons and daughters. Of course, the Bible teaches in many places that both men and women, boys and girls, will be among the redeemed. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, "And ye shall be my sons and daughters." Perhaps you just assumed that the wording of our text was because the Bible was written from a patriarchal point of view. I want you to know that you would be wrong. The use of the term sons here is intentional. Let me remind you of what we discovered when we began our series in the book of Hebrews, and that is that one of the most common titles in this book of Christ is the title of son. Look with me at verse 2. Well, let me just read from the very beginning. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." In verse 5, we read this, "But for unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." In verse 8 it says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." You see, the point the author of Hebrews is making here is that the culmination of our redemption is that we will become like Christ. We will be like the Son of God in the sense that we will be fully sanctified. So that is what he is trying to convey to the readers. We become like Christ. That is the whole ultimate goal of our salvation, our complete and utter transformation by the grace of God. Notice that the very next verse, he makes this incredible statement. He says in verse 11 that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's an amazing thing when you think about who we are and how often we fail. And yet he is not ashamed to call us brethren. These verses ahead of us in verses 11 and following are really going to emphasize the solidarity of the Son of God with his people. In a number of different ways, it's going to reveal that he is one with us. He's one of us. He's our older brother. Verse 14 in many ways summarizes this section. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil." One great theologian of the past put it this way: the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. You see, the Bible teaches that the moment a person believes the gospel, they become a son or a child of God. Excuse me. John chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Apostle John brings this out in his first epistle. He says in chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He says here, we are now the sons of God, but it will not be fully realized until we're in heaven and we become like Christ. And in Romans 8, we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, we are saved not just to escape the flames of hell, but to be transformed into the image of our Savior, the Son of God. This is the great salvation that Jesus secures for all who believe. Now notice that our ultimate destiny is glory. What does the writer mean when he says glory? Well, he means some wonderful things. One perceptive writer has defined glory as the splendor of ultimate salvation. What's included in this amazing thought? First of all, that in glory our salvation will be complete. The Bible teaches that there are three tenses or aspects of our salvation. There's first of all justification, our past tense. We were saved from the penalty of sin the moment that we believed. Excuse me. Then there's sanctification, present tense. We are being saved right now from the power of sin. And then there's glorification, which is in the future. We will be saved from the presence of sin. And so one aspect of the glory of the sons of God is that we will be sinless like our Savior. As William Cooper, the hymn writer, put it, "We are saved to sin no more." Another aspect of this glory is that our bodies will be resurrected with the coming of Christ, and we will be glorified. Our suffering and pain will be gone forever. Our sorrow will forever cease. We read in Revelation 21 and verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." But then I want to point to another aspect of this glory that you may not have thought of, but really is the culmination of what he's saying from verses 5 on. And that is that we as the redeemed will reign with Christ. Let me remind you that in verses 5 through 9, we discovered in the creation account that God intended that mankind would rule over the earth as his agents. Adam and Eve were to be the king and queen, and their descendants were to have that status of nobility and dignity as those beings who have been made in the image of God. But in Genesis 3, everything changed. Yes, we are still in the image of God, but that image has been defaced. And because of the fall, this destiny of humanity, you might say, was never realized. But Christ, as the representative of man, through his death and resurrection, has been crowned with glory and honor and has fulfilled these ancient promises as the second Adam. But that's not the end of it, because the Bible indicates that one day the redeemed will rule and reign on the earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And one verse later, he says, "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" And in Revelation 5:10, it says, "He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, the glory that awaits the children of God is truly astounding. I don't know that I can fully grasp the height and the depth of what God's Word is teaching. And so you see that the death of Christ was fitting, because it not only harmonizes with the character of God, but it secures salvation for His people. And finally, I want you to notice with me that the death of Christ was fitting because it demonstrates for us a perfect Savior. Now look with me at the last part of verse 10. It says, "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." First of all, give attention to the special title for Jesus that's used here, captain. This term is used 3 other times in the New Testament, and always as a description of Christ. It's used in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, and Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. In both cases, it's translated as prince in the King James Version. And it refers to Jesus as the one who suffered and died and was resurrected for his people. The other time it's used is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it's translated as author. It says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The Greek word that is used here is capable of many translations. I have found some of these following renderings. It's translated as author, leader, founder, hero, captain, champion, pioneer, prince, and pathfinder. The idea is of a courageous individual who goes before his people into danger, securing victory for them. The idea is like of a trailblazer or a pathfinder. The idea might be that of like a general who does not lead from behind the troops, but in front of the troops, spurring them on to victory by going first into the danger. Jesus blazed the trail of salvation for us. The author of Hebrews probably has Moses in mind, who led the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, we're going to find that Jesus is better than Moses. He also might have had Joshua in mind, who led the people into the promised land. But next we read that Jesus is perfect through sufferings. Now that phrase may not strike you as being right or orthodox. So let me quickly add, it's not saying that Jesus was morally refined or perfected through his suffering. This is often true of us. Psalm 119 and verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Often our times of suffering are times of spiritual refinement and renewal. We read of God like burning out the impurities of our lives, like impurities that are found in precious metals. And the crisis and the suffering that we face is like a hot, blazing fire that is refining us. But this is not the case with Jesus. He always has been and always will be the spotless Lamb of God. In fact, the book of Hebrews emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ more than any other book in our New Testament. No, when this verse speaks of Jesus being perfected, it is referring to his experience or his qualifications thereof. For example, a person might graduate from college with honors and with an impressive skill set, but they can't get the job they want because all of their employers want a candidate with experience. This person has all this potential. They have all this ability, but they have never proven themselves. They have never worked in this capacity and shown that they are capable and valuable as an employee in that arena. So Jesus, through his experience, through his incarnation, through his death, Jesus proves that he is indeed a perfect Savior for his people. The Son of God was always ready and willing to die and to accomplish the Father's plan. But through the incarnation and his subsequent death on the cross, Jesus proved that he was obedient unto death. He demonstrated that he could face the agony of the garden and the temptation to avoid that bitter cup and yet remain faithful. At the cross, Jesus experienced death and then conquered death on the third day, revealing that he is fully qualified to be our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is indeed the courageous captain of our salvation, who suffered and died in our place that he might bring many sons to glory. I want to make 2 points of application now from our message. First of all, this verse should help believers to courageously face suffering. Let me remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to suffering Christians. These individuals, probably at the church in Rome, had already gone through a period of suffering earlier, but then there was a lull when there was a relative toleration of their views. But now, with the new emperor coming to the throne, suffering was coming, and it all of a sudden became costly to follow the Lord. And so in the book of Hebrews, the unknown pastor who wrote this book is going to remind his people again and again that Jesus Christ faced suffering for them. He's not asking them to do something that he did not do himself. In fact, he went ahead of us facing that suffering, experiencing the scorn at the cross, despising the shame. He went before us. He is not like someone who is trying to inspire people to do something that they would never do themselves. He's not like leaders who try to encourage young people to become suicide bombers, but they would never strap a vest on themselves. They would never be so foolish to do that. But they will use rhetoric and passionate addresses to stir up that desire in some people. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus faced the ultimate suffering. He faced torture and abandonment and disgrace for his people. And now he is asking his people to follow him in suffering and saving us. He has provided a model of how we can face suffering. First of all, he faced his suffering as something that was his Father's will for his life. We find this often in Scripture, including in the book of Hebrews. We find it often in the book of 1 Peter that we studied some time ago. We find it in the Old Testament in many passages. But the Christian perspective is this: we must never think of our suffering as random or pointless. We have a good segment of our congregation today who is at home suffering. There are many people who are listening to me right now who have had a fever for many days that is very uncomfortable. And it's distressing and often discouraging because you feel that you will never experience any relief. It's very easy to look at the pandemic that we've gone through now for over a year and a half and to think of it as pointless. Or to try to point fingers at people who should be blamed for it. But ultimately, this has been brought about and allowed by God himself. God has allowed the world to experience this pandemic for his own purposes. And if you are suffering from COVID this morning, I want you to know that this is God's perfect will for your life right now. This is what he has for you. And he is allowing this into your life for your good. He could be doing a number of things in your life, perhaps getting your attention, perhaps reminding you of how dependent you are on him, perhaps refining and purifying sin from your life, or perhaps calling on you to depend on him more and trust in him more. But God has a purpose in the suffering that you are facing right now. We also see in the book of Hebrews that Christ faced his suffering by focusing on the good that would come from his suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who for the joy that was set before him. This gives us insight into the psychology of our Lord that we would not know otherwise. It tells us that one of the ways that Jesus was enabled to face the unthinkable death of the cross is he focused his mind on what it would accomplish. He focused his mind on things like that it would be fulfilling of his Father's great plan of redemption, that he would show himself to be faithful to the great task that his Father had called him to do. He thought about the exaltation that would come as a result of this, that he would be set down at the right hand of the throne of God, but he also thought that through his death, he would bring many sons to glory. And so this morning, as you might be distressed, discouraged, and in pain, I want you to think about what good God is going to bring from your suffering this morning. You may have gone through a Thanksgiving like you've never gone through before, where you were isolated from family and friends, where all of your plans were scrapped, in which, to be honest, it was really, really hard for you to be thankful. But I want you to know that God does not afflict His children willingly or without purpose. And the way that we must focus and endure is like our Savior, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So you need to be focusing in on what God is seeking to do in your life and the good that He will bring out of this painful circumstance. The second focus, second point of application I want to make from our passage this morning is that this verse should cause us to ask ourselves if we are part of the sons and daughters of God who are bound for glory. Jesus died to bring many sons to glory. The question is, are you a child of God? How could you tell? Let me mention two things that are referenced in a passage that we looked at a few minutes ago in 1 John chapter 3, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then it says this, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." What it's saying in that last phrase is this: if you are truly a child of God, the world will not understand you. Lost people find Christians to be strange and otherworldly. They don't understand what motivates us. They don't understand the choices that we make. They don't understand our perspective or our goals. A lot of what we believe and live for seems like foolishness to them. And so conversely, it's also true that if the world accepts you as one of its own, if it embraces you and loves you, it finds nothing that's alarming, nothing convicting, nothing different about you. It's probably because you're not a child of God's. And then this passage in 1 John chapter 3 goes on in the third verse with this very significant statement. "And every man that hath this hope in him," that is the hope of being purified like Christ Himself, it says he purifies himself even as he is pure. That is, that in the here and now, during this time when God's work in us is a work of sanctification, that it's our goal to be more holy. You see, true Christians long to be holy. They hate their sin, and they seek to grow in holiness. Is that true of you? Do you long to be more like Christ, to be more holy, to be more consecrated to His will? Or does that idea seem strange to you? Are you very comfortable with where you are? Or are you striving to go on unto holiness? The idea that should express the heart of the believer is what we find in this great hymn of the faith that expresses it this way: "Old to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to bear." This is what the children of God desire. This is the heart of a child of God. We are so aware of how far short we come in our quest for holiness, but it's the sincere desire of our heart to go further. And we long for the day when we will be glorified, when we will become like Christ, free from not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. This is the heart. This is the goal. This is the hope of a child of God. And if it's not your hope, I would invite you to search your heart, to ask God to open your eyes, and to seek Him with all of your heart.